Thank you, Megan. He is risen. That's so true, is it not? I want to direct your attention this morning to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. The Gospel of Luke and the 24th chapter. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12 and then down to verse 36 to 53. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, so of course the third Gospel. Luke chapter 24, the last chapter in Luke's Gospel, verses 1 through 12. The Bible says, God's Word says, "But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their heads to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise.' And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened." And then if you'll go down to verse 36, "And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. And then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.' And then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising or blessing God." May God add his rich blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray together. And now, gracious Father, we ask that you would quieten our hearts that we might hear your word. That God, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, might so sanctify our minds and hearts that they may be made soft and pliable, that we might hear with ears and see with eyes the truth of the risen Christ, that we might hear the Word of God and that we might believe the things that God has revealed to us concerning His beloved Son, our risen, glorious Lord Jesus Christ. May we see Him, may we know Him, and so we pray that by your power and your glory, you might so do a work among us that we truly believe this gospel and this good news, that our sins can be forgiven and we can belong to you, the eternal God. And so we commit our time to you and ask and pray these things in the holy name of the risen Christ. Amen. Amen. The doctrine of the resurrection, as you know, is the central feature or the central dogma of the Christian faith. In fact, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, there is no Christian faith. There is no Christianity. And yet for 2,000 years we continue to teach and to believe this doctrine that we find in the Scriptures, in the Word of God, that according to the Bible, according to Scripture itself, this Lord Jesus Christ rose on the third day from the dead. We live in an age of skepticism that demands evidence and that demands proof, that requires that they see with their eyes, so that unless they do, they will not believe. Unless they can test it in a test tube and verify the data and the hypotheses, they will not believe. And yet we have evidence before us in this ancient document, a document now that stands 2,000 years old, other documents that stand much older, that all affirm and that attest to the risen Christ, that proclaim that there would come one who would die, who would suffer, and on the third day would rise from the dead. Not only that, but that this risen Christ would now be the ascended Lord, glorious Lord, reigning in heaven above. Men and women have died for that conviction. Men and women have given their lives because they are utterly convinced of the risen Christ. Here are men in the first century and women in the first century who are confronted by the risen Christ, who believe in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who are prepared on the basis of the risen Christ that they saw, prepared to confess Him and then to testify to others that they have actually seen Him alive from the dead and if necessary give their lives. What kind of people are willing to give their lives for a hypothesis? For a theory. Nobody gives their lives really for a theory. We give our lives because we are convinced and convicted and believe with absolute certainty the truth of the gospel concerning the risen Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in the preaching of the Bible, in the preaching of the gospel, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 said that there are three truths that the Bible proclaims that are essential to the gospel. Without those three truths, you do not have a gospel. And if you have no gospel, you have no salvation. And then we are, of course, wasting our time if there is no such truth. What are those three truths? Number one, that Jesus died according to the Scripture. What Scripture? The Old Testament Scriptures. That what they said came to fruition and was proved to be true in the death of Jesus. So Jesus died according to the Scriptures. Secondly, that Jesus was buried according to the Scriptures. He actually went into the tomb because He was dead. And then thirdly, on the third day, Jesus raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. You see, this is not something that we have conjured up. This is not something that we have made up as Christians. This is something that God has given to us in the revelation of His Word. And we believe the Scriptures. We believe this revelation. And as we know, others have believed it. All preaching, what I do this morning, all preaching around the world is connected to these truths. Is riveted to these truths. For if these truths be untruths, then why am I here? Why are you here? Why have you even been prepared to come? This is the truth. And what you do with the truth is so important. And what we believe is so crucial. You see, the Apostle Paul, in writing to those Corinthians, knew that if we are Christians, we have received the gospel as proclaimed. And if we are Christians, we have believed the gospel as proclaimed. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? Hearing the word of Christ. It's not a faith that's conjured up on, it's a good religion. That's not the faith, that's not the Christian faith at all. Well, it sounds so good. Jesus is a good man. Jesus is a good example. You should believe in him. That's not the faith that we're talking about. We're talking about biblical saving faith that is engineered by God the Spirit within the soul, breaking our hearts, recognizing our sinfulness, driven to Calvary, to the cross, because of our sinfulness. To see that only in Jesus can my sins be forgiven and I can be right with God. That is why Paul said to those Corinthians, this is the gospel that I preached to you. This is the gospel that you received. This is the gospel that you believed. This is the gospel in which you are standing firm. And I ask you this morning, is this the gospel you know? With what certainty do you face tomorrow? With what certainty do you face your deathbed? For it is coming to all of us, one day or another. With what certainty shall you face that final enemy who must claim you, try to claim you? And of course, as believers, death is nothing but a shadow, because Christ has entered death and come out the other side triumphant, and we too shall triumph if we know Christ because of Christ. So Paul told the Corinthians when he wrote them, this is the gospel. The gospel doesn't make you rich. The gospel is not about your health and your wealth. That's some other prosperity message. That is not the biblical truth. Jesus died, the Bible teaches us, to save sinners. Not those who think they are righteous, self-sufficient, self-righteous, but those who are convinced that they are dying in their sins because they are sinners. That's the truth. That's what we must be convicted of and convinced of. And Paul says, if you Corinthians are not prepared to hold firm and fast these truths, then you have believed in vain. And ultimately, does not Paul say that if the resurrection did not happen, then we have believed in vain? Our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. You are still in your sins, he says. More than that, you're actually testifying, even by being here this morning, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that God is actually a liar. But we don't believe that at all. God is the only one who is the truth. And he has testified about the truth concerning his Son. And Jesus said, I am the truth. The only man to make that claim. The only man to stand apart from all other men and make that claim. No other man spoke like this man. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. So all of these truths, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ are essential to the Christian faith. And you know, every gospel account, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, every one of them records for us that Jesus died, that Jesus was buried, and that Jesus rose again on the first day of the week or the third day. In fact, Jesus himself testified in the book of Revelation to John the Apostle, in Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, fear not, I am the first, and I am the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. What kind of man makes that kind of claim? One risen from the dead, one who is truly alive. And you know, the New Testament, this is the interesting thing. The New Testament offers each of us this morning the proof of the resurrection of Jesus. The proof of his resurrection. Yet we must always remember that you cannot, with eyes that are blind, with hearts that are hard, believe or receive that message unless God soften your heart. And I pray this morning that God would soften your heart and give you eyes to see and hearts to believe and minds to believe this truth. That Christ is alive. And if Christ is alive, you are accountable to Jesus as the risen Christ. So this is why we must seek mercy and grace if Jesus is alive. Now, will you look with me at this chapter, chapter 24? I want to draw your attention, first of all. Look at verse 44 through 46. Having said that, we just can't believe these things. Just so simply, verse 44, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you, verse 44, while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, everything written to me about me in the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms, in other words, everything written about me in the entire Old Testament must be fulfilled. That's what Jesus said. Everything written about me must be fulfilled. Verse 45. Now look at this. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written, Old Testament, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. What does the Old Testament proclaim about Jesus Christ? That he must die and that on the third day rise from the dead. And there is a purpose for that, if you look at verse 47, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. Now, why preach repentance and forgiveness? Because he's alive. If Jesus is dead, if Jesus is not risen from the dead, then what is this preaching that calls people to repentance or faith? Doesn't mean a thing. You see, the fact that Christ is alive, he demands by virtue of his resurrection our repentance and his giving of the forgiveness of sins. Simply because he is risen and can do it and does do it and has done it. And so he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. They couldn't see. And brothers and sisters and dear friends, this morning we all need spiritual light. The light that comes from God alone to understand the truth. We need spiritual illumination. Not some Eastern mysticism. Not something that makes you empty your mind. But something that fills your mind with the truth. So that your mind sees the truth, knows the truth. And is convinced by the truth. What are you convinced of? Is it the truth only that convinces you? Or do you believe a multitude of other things that are not really truthful? You don't know. You can't prove them one way or the other. What is it that we really believe? Notice in verse 31 of this very chapter, what does it say? Chapter 24, verse 31. It says, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Now here you see, they are blind until Jesus opens their eyes, those two disciples on the road to Emmaus as they sat with Jesus. They've listened to him. Did not our hearts burn within us on the way while he opened to us the scriptures? Now he sits before them. He breaks the bread, give thanks. Their eyes are opened and he vanishes. But it's Jesus who opens their eyes. They recognized him. And then if you look at verse 16, earlier in the chapter, as Jesus drew near to them, the Bible says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, when they first meet Jesus, they don't recognize him as Jesus. Are you a stranger? Don't you know the things that have taken place in Jerusalem? I mean, where have you come from? Jesus then, of course, talks with them and opens to them the scriptures. And as they're talking, their hearts are burning within them because they are making connection between the Old Testament and Christ. And then when they get in that room, stay with us because the night is far gone. Jesus consents to stay with them, and as he breaks the bread, they recognize him because he opens their eyes and vanishes from their sight. And do you know what they do? They get up and 7 miles they will travel back to Jerusalem to go to the other disciples and tell them, we have seen the Lord. We have seen him with our eyes. Are your eyes blind? What is it that you see spiritually? You know, we live in a world that demands scientific evidence for everything, really. Or to put it more plainly, people will ask, show me the evidence. Unless I see the evidence, I don't believe what you're saying. And yet people are prepared to believe that Julius Caesar existed. And that Julius Caesar wrote books. And that Plato wrote books explaining Socrates and Aristotle. They're prepared to believe that quite easily. Just because they heard somebody else say, Julius Caesar wrote books. Well, that's a wonderful thing. Yes, we have books by them. But when it comes to Jesus, unbelief reigns. They refuse to believe. I mean, didn't Thomas, a disciple, in John's Gospel, chapter 20, say, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. Unless I see, I will not believe. Skeptics refuse to believe. Even liberal Christians, people who say they're Christians but deny the inspiration and the supernaturalness of the scriptures and of Christ and God, all who deny Him in that way, they refuse to believe even when the evidence is right in front of their eyes. I don't believe it. Did you know that the New Testament has more than 5,000 ancient manuscripts in evidence, in existence? Thousands more than any other document. In fact, you might be hard-pressed to find one manuscript ancient by Julius Caesar or Plato. Their words have just been simply copied down. But we're talking about scriptures that exist and that are so uniform from Genesis to the book of Revelation, all with one purpose: to declare Jesus Christ. And thousands of manuscripts in the New Testament all attesting to this truth. And yet we refuse to believe. Well, you want evidence? Well, that's a lot of evidence. How much more evidence do you want than a record written down? And yet, do we not find ourselves today required or expected to believe evolutionary theory? No ancient documents. Not one. Not one ancient document. No intermediate forms. And yet you are required in school to teach and believe such a thing. It's just a hypothesis. It's just a theory. No documents to prove it. No intermediary forms. Yet when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have ancient documents and we have eyewitnesses. We have eyewitnesses. And the fact that men and women are not flocking to believe in Jesus Christ is simply a proof and a testimony against them that they are rebellious, that they are sinful, that they are blind, that they are hard-hearted and refuse to believe the truth that's before their eyes. They refuse to come to Christ. Come to me and I will give you rest, Jesus says. We don't need rest. You do need rest. Rest for your weary soul. Rest for your sinful soul. And especially that all of us without Christ, all of us without the life of God within us, are spiritually dead. So if you believe this morning, if you are convinced this morning of the resurrection of Jesus and believe in it, then rejoice. Rejoice that God has opened your eyes. Rejoice that God has enabled you to see and believe the truth and to confess it. For thousands have done before us, and thousands, I'm sure, will continue into the future until Christ comes. You see, He has opened our minds, and He has opened our, just like He did the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. Then He opened their eyes, and they recognized Him. And did not our hearts burn within us while He talked with us on the way? What does Jesus open our minds and eyes to? The truth about Himself. The truth as God reveals it in this Word. And you see, my dear friends, this morning, the truth is clear cut. You either Jesus is risen from the dead or Jesus is not risen from the dead. That's it. Either He did rise or He did not rise. There's no gray area. Jesus didn't faint on the cross. Jesus died. How do we know? Roman centurions even vouched for it. Soldiers were there, used to death. Violent men knew what crucifixion was all about. He's dead. He was dead. And then let me tell you another thing. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then Jesus Himself is a liar. Because He testified, "I am the resurrection and the life." And so if Jesus Himself did not rise from the dead, then Jesus is a fraud. And Jesus is a liar. And all those people who would then say, "Well, Jesus is a good example," it's not really a good example if He didn't rise from the dead in reality. So what kind of Jesus would you be left with? The worst kind of man that ever lived, but the facts are the other side. The very best of men, unique, is the one that we're talking about. Not only that, but God Himself, who says in His Word that his son would rise from the dead, God would then have to be a liar as well. How much more time do you want to go on saying that God, that it's not true? I mean, this is what I find amazing when you talk to people, that they just continue to assert that it's not true. Yet they offer no defense, they offer no proof, because they have none for the other side. And yet we can produce enough proof that would stand up in a court of law to defend Christ and to defend his resurrection from the dead. And so, frankly speaking, if God's a liar and Jesus is a fraud, then all moral and ethical standards are folly. So what do you run your life by? What ethics do you have? What morals do you hold to? Why would you hold to those morals, by the way, if God is a liar and if Jesus is a fraud? Why would you believe those morals? Why would you have such ethical standards? You don't need them. Of what value are they to you? We might as well get rid of all of them. If Jesus is a fraud and Jesus is not alive and God is proven to be a liar. No, the facts are God is not a liar and Christ is not a fraud and Christ is actually risen and alive this morning. More than that, this would be utterly false. You couldn't even believe one word of it. If Jesus is not risen from the dead, not one word, not one vowel, not one syllable doesn't mean a thing. Really? What proof do you offer for that view? There is no proof. Because Scripture attests within itself and to itself in complete harmony and perfection the wonders of the revelation of God that He has made of man, that we are sinful and fallen, and of His plan to save us and to redeem us in the person of His beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. No, the consequences of the resurrection of Jesus are vast and they are profound. In fact, I would suggest that you only breathe this morning because Jesus is alive. You only exist because He holds you together. So what evidence does the New Testament give us? I mean, I want evidence, right? This is what people tell us. Okay, so what evidence does the New Testament give us? And we are prepared to confess, okay, here's our authority. Here's my source of authority, all the four Gospels. We're not just talking one Gospel, we're talking all four Gospels say the same thing. What's the first thing they'll tell us? Well, number one, the tomb is empty. Every Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, records for us that Jesus is not in the tomb. He's not in the tomb. All of them say it, let alone the epistles, which of course proclaim Jesus risen from the dead. But the tomb is empty. I mean, the women came seeking the body of the Lord Jesus. That's what Luke says right here in this passage. The women came seeking the body. Why? They knew the body was in the tomb. They knew Jesus had died. So they came seeking the body to anoint it. I mean, look at verses 1 through 3. They went to the tomb, verse 1, taking the spices they had prepared. They've prepared themselves. We need to make sure the body is fully anointed. Verse 2, they found the stone rolled away. And you remember, they were asking themselves that question from other Gospels, who's going to roll the stone away from us or for us? When they went in, verse 3, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, you know, the interesting thing is the Bible affirms that Jesus died and the Bible affirms that Jesus was buried, that He was buried. I mean, Joseph of Arimathea, all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Joseph of Arimathea, a righteous man, part of the council, who did not consent to the death of Jesus. He took the body of Jesus down from the cross. He put the body of Jesus in his own tomb. Joseph of Arimathea. And that beautiful provision, that beautiful act by Joseph of Arimathea, was in and of itself a fulfillment of Scripture. I mean, the Old Testament prophet Isaiah says, chapter 53:9, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. That's Joseph of Arimathea. He didn't know he was fulfilling Old Testament Scripture. He just loved Christ, was looking for the kingdom, believed that Jesus was innocent, and so tenderly took down the body and then placed him in his own tomb. You see, the body of Jesus went into the tomb on Friday, but was not there on Sunday. when the women went, the tomb was empty. To use the parlance of modernity today, Jesus had left the building. He's not in the tomb. He's not there to be found. But you know, the empty tomb in and of itself does not prove that Jesus rose from the dead. Just because the tomb is empty. I mean, you remember the Pharisees said, well, we'll spread the news that his disciples came and stole his body. Well, if they stole his body, why were they prepared to give their own lives for a stolen body? Why were they prepared? And why are people still prepared to die for Christ if his body was actually stolen? By the way, where is the body then of Jesus? It just simply affirms the empty tomb, the body of Jesus was not there. He's not in the tomb. The angels didn't roll the stone away so Jesus could come out. The angels only rolled the stone so the women could go in. Jesus had just passed right through it. Out from the tomb. So it's important, the empty tomb. We affirm it. All the Gospels say Jesus was not in the tomb on the third day. Secondly, very important, the place where Jesus actually lay in the tomb and the grave clothes. You want evidence? This is very important. Don't miss this. Matthew says in his gospel, Matthew 28:6, the angel said, "He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay." Let me show you, there's the place where Jesus lay. Mark says, Mark 16:6, the angel said, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Have a look. Check it out. Come in. See the place where they laid him. And the angels direct the women to the place where Jesus lay. Well, let me ask you this. How would they know that's the place where Jesus lay? I mean, what was there in the place where Jesus lay? The grave clothes. The linen cloths. That's what was there. So when Joseph took the body of Jesus down from the cross, Matthew says he wrapped him in a clean linen shroud. Mark's gospel says Joseph bought a linen shroud and taking him down from the cross, wrapped him in the linen shroud. And here in Luke, he, Joseph of Arimathea, took the body down, wrapped it in a linen shroud. And doesn't John give us a little bit more information in John 19? Because he says, Nicodemus, you remember the man who met Jesus by night? John chapter 3. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, why is that important? Well, you see all those linen cloths, those grave clothes, they are wound around the body of Jesus, limb by limb. It's not just a covering over the body, but the body of Jesus is actually wrapped up in the linen shroud or the linen cloths. But not just that. That mixture of myrrh and aloes, 75 pounds worth of weight. You know how much value that is? That is as you wrap, let's say an arm, you place some of the spices on it, and you make another wrapping, you lay some more spices. The entire body of Jesus is wrapped like that, with the spices worked in, myrrh and aloes. What purpose? Well, the fragrance is most certainly going to alleviate the odor, because remember, the women want to come back on the third day after the Sabbath, the first day, Sunday, and they want to wrap the body or anoint the body of Jesus. They want to come and prepare that body. They're expecting the body. But that myrrh and aloes is a very sticky resin, very aromatic. And so Jesus' body is tightly bound, and then all of these spices are interwoven with the shroud. The head of Jesus, we are told, is bound separately with a head cloth. Now don't miss the significance of this. When Jesus rose from the dead, he passed right through the linen cloths. Right through the sticky mess. He's not wiping the sticky mess off his face. He is now rising from the dead in absolute power and authority, incorruptible and immortal. It's a totally different Jesus in terms of his body. It's changed fundamentally, as we shall see. But he leaves the grave clothes. They are there. They look like a body is there. But the headcloth is placed separately, folded very nicely and neatly by Jesus himself, of course. You looked at the grave clothes. There's no head. There's the headcloth. There's these. The clothes look like there's a body there, but there's no body in those clothes. Now listen, if Jesus fainted and woke up in the tomb and found himself wrapped with 75 pounds worth of a mixture of myrrh and aloes and was able to extricate himself from those grave clothes and then leave them as if a body was there, it is utterly impossible for anybody to do that. They would have been a mess. They would have been over there, torn apart, if he had merely fainted. But Jesus went straight out of the grave clothes, left them behind. You know when Simon, Peter, and John ran to see the tomb because the woman said, "It's not there." So they went to see for themselves. And you remember Simon, being the older disciple, is running, but John passes him. When John gets to the tomb, he doesn't go in, he stands outside. Well, Peter comes right by. In through the tomb, into the tomb, to the place where the body of Jesus had been. And the Bible says he saw the grave clothes. John the apostle comes, of course, has come right in and sees, he sees and believes. Believes what? No body. There's no body in the grave clothes. There's no body in this tomb. And the Bible says he saw and believed. Not only Jesus not in the tomb, number one. Not only Jesus not in the grave clothes, number two. But thirdly, the angels have a message to the women, don't they? I mean, look at verses 5, 6, and 7, chapter 24. They were frightened when they saw these men in dazzling apparel. They bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? Why are you looking for a living person in a tomb?" Right? "He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered, verse 8, his words. I remember. Jesus said that. Jesus said that they would crucify him, that he would die, that he would be buried, and that on the third day he would rise again. You know that three times Jesus told his disciples about his passion. We call them the passion predictions. For instance, Mark 8:31, Jesus began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. What person is able to say that? Listen, when I get to Jerusalem, they are going to bind me. I'm going to be delivered over, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be buried, and on the third day I'm going to rise from the dead, before it actually happens. What kind of man can do that? Three times Jesus told his disciples. They didn't understand what he was telling them. It would take the resurrection to convince them, to convict them. So the angels simply confirmed to the women the message that Jesus had already told his disciples and the women. And their central message is, look at their central message. Why do you seek the living among the dead? By the way, when did you last visit the cemetery to look for the living? You don't go to the cemetery ever to look for the living, because you know the living are not there. It's the dead that are there. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but has risen. They haven't stolen his body, by the way. They haven't moved him to another tomb. Because you'd soon enough find out there was a body somewhere else. No, the angelic message is quite simple. Jesus is alive. Jesus lives. Jesus is risen from the dead. That's big, right? The angelic message. Why do you seek the living among the dead? What is it that you believe about Jesus this morning? What is it that you are seeking? He lives in the power of an endless life, as Hebrews describes Jesus. An endless life. Yeah. Isn't that great? An endless life. Indestructible. So, the angelic message. For number four, Jesus appears then to the women and to the disciples. So, in verse 13, if you look at verse 13 through verse 33, you have the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. If you look at verse 34, they've gone back to Jerusalem, those two disciples, and they've met the other disciples, and what happens? They find them discussing the very same thing. The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon, to Peter. And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So they discussed this resurrection. Now look at verse 36. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. So here are 10 disciples because Thomas was not with them. You remember Thomas is not among them, but one week later, remember he's already said, unless when they tell him, "I've seen the Lord, unless I see with my eyes, I will not believe." 1 week later, Thomas will see. And what does Thomas say? Jesus says, "Thomas, why don't you put your finger here in my hands? Why don't you touch my side? Why don't you see who it is before you?" Does Thomas actually say, "Well, let me just check"? He falls on his knees and he confesses, "My Lord and my God." I mean, that's what a resurrection will do, right? Produce a confession that the one who actually rose from the dead must be God himself. Now, you know what's remarkable about Jesus' appearances is that Jesus just seems, as it were, to appear. He couldn't do that before his death. But there's something fundamentally different about the body of Jesus post-resurrection. He suddenly appears in a locked room. He didn't have to open the door. He just appears. He vanishes from their sight as they're breaking bread together. He even invites them in this very passage to touch him. He invites his disciples, "Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." As you see. So touch me. Jesus invites them. And not only that, he shows them his hands and his feet. And then he says, "You got anything to eat?" Not because he's hungry, but he wishes to prove that he's still in the body, that here he is, right real in front of them. They gave him some fish and he ate it in their presence. So Jesus appears in this way. He's not a spiritual apparition. He's not a ghost, but he has a real body. Verse 39, "See my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit, a ghost, does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." You know what's remarkable about these appearances of Jesus? If you look at verse 44, the resurrection of Jesus fulfills the actual words of Jesus. Verse 44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. Before I died, these were all the things that I told you. Everything written about me in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So Jesus says, it's not only my words that are being fulfilled, but all the Old Testament scriptures that are being fulfilled. My resurrection. So when Jesus rose from the dead, he did not return to his former mode of living in an earthly body, as it were, as you know your body this morning, as Jesus' body without sin before his death was. But he has moved in this body to incorruption and to immortality. And it is not that we simply believe the bodily resurrection of Jesus, but we now also confess that he is unique among all humanity in that body. It is a resurrected, glorified body. He is the risen and the glorious Lord. Don't you love how Luke refers to Jesus in Luke 24, verse 3? They went seeking the body of who? The Lord Jesus. That's an interesting statement. Why not just say the body of Jesus? But Luke says, the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, you know, Mary Magdalene so loved Christ because of what he had done. He had cast out seven demons. She loved Jesus so much, she's the one who remains behind at the tomb. She's reluctant to leave the garden. And she discovers a gardener, you remember there. Why are you crying, woman? What is troubling you? Well, if you have taken away the body of my Lord, you show me where he is and I'll go and get him. She's prepared herself to find the body of Jesus. Notice, she's looking for the body of Jesus, not the risen Jesus. Looking for his body. I will come and take his body away. Just show me where you've put him. And then, of course, the gardener, who is Christ, because her eyes are kept from seeing him, suddenly says, Mary. And she recognizes his voice. And then, you know, she does something that she probably had always done. She comes to hug Jesus. Jesus says, can't do that anymore, Mary. You cannot have the same view of me as you had before I died and am risen from the dead. I'm no longer the same. I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Do not cling to me, for I have not ascended to the Father. Things are different now, Mary. I am now your Lord. Not just your rabbi, not just your teacher. I'm the risen, glorious Christ. It's a very different relationship now that is expected from Mary. Do you remember what Mary's testimony was? I have seen the Lord. I have seen the Lord. When Jesus met the other women, what was the result of that meeting? They worshipped Jesus. They worshipped him. You see, this body of Jesus is entirely different from when he appeared in the likeness of sinful flesh. It's a very different Christ. The risen Lord Jesus transcends the first man, Adam. And it's so interesting how Paul contrasts Adam in 1 Corinthians 15 with Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. Adam is the earthly man, the man of dust. Jesus is the heavenly man, the man of glory. Jesus is a life-giving spirit. Adam is just a living being. And Paul says, Adam brought death. Jesus gives life. What does this mean for us? What do these things mean? For as we have borne the image of the man of dust, as we are like Adam, so we shall also bear the image of the Son of the man of heaven. You see, this perishable, the Bible says, must put on imperishable. And this mortal body must put on immortality. And if you are a Christian or not a Christian, the resurrection of all is assured in Scripture that there will be a resurrection to life and a resurrection to judgment. That is why this perishable must put on imperishable, even for judgment, even for the wrath of God. And you don't want that. That's why Jesus died. A body that's sown in dishonor is raised in glory. A body that is sown in weakness is raised in power. A body that is sown a natural body, that dies a natural body, is raised a spiritual body. The only body in heaven at this very moment is Jesus Christ. Oh, the saints, the spirits of just men made perfect are in heaven. All those who have died in Christ are with him. But it is their soul, their spirit. They still await the resurrection, which happens when Jesus comes. And then their body shall be like their Lord's, like Christ's. What will it mean when this perishable must put on imperishable? What does it mean when this mortal must put on immortality? It means what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 54. Death is swallowed up in what? Victory. I mean, think about it. Death conquered. Death is swallowed up in victory when we are raised from the dead. No more to die. So the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the seal of God on the righteousness which we have in Christ. Paul said to the Romans, he was delivered up for our trespasses, our sins, and he was raised for our justification. Just read 1 Corinthians 15 and you'll see these glorious contrasts between Adam and Christ. Jesus is the first fruits, and all who are to come are the harvest because of him, the first from the dead. And you see, in dying for us, Jesus assumed our responsibility for our sins, though personally he had no sin within himself. So Jesus stands in my place before the tribunal of God in the hour of judgment at the cross. And there at the cross, Jesus enters into the deepest, darkest depth of death, where he suffers the full and fierce outpouring of the vengeance and wrath of God for my sin. I have no concept of what that full outpouring of the wrath of God upon my sins mean. Because I'm prepared to lessen my sins, think less of them, make them little in my eyes and the eyes of others, when God magnifies them in Jesus. Says, now look at your disgusting sins, is what he says. Look at yourself. In Jesus Christ at the cross, he became sin for us. I can't comprehend that. My sins imputed to Jesus, his righteousness imputed to me. Isn't that beyond us? That's grace, isn't it? That's sheer mercy from God. That I don't have to endure the full vengeance of wrath because Christ died for me, a sinner. You see, from the cold, lifeless, clammy grip of death, on the third day, Jesus tore the bars away. That's what he did. Out of death, life, Christ only. See, I'm prepared to die for that. That's what I'm prepared to die for. Jesus dying for me, Jesus saving me, Jesus delivering me from my sins and my trespasses, forgiving me my sins. I'm prepared to give my life for Christ, for he gave his life for me. Are you? What will you give your life for? Your family. That's good. You should. But then what? When you've given it. Then what? See, what does this gospel mean to you this morning? What does it mean to me? Jesus said, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Why? So that repentance and forgiveness of sins might be proclaimed in all the world. So you're hearing it this morning. It's been proclaimed. You can have forgiveness of sins through the risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ, who became the sin bearer and the surety for our sins. And you can know it. And you can be delivered, saved, set free. See, the Bible teaches us that Christians, that when Jesus died, we died. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, Paul says, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Haven't you discovered that a Christian is now walking differently? Their lives are different. They think differently. They read their Bibles. They go to church. They love the people of God. Something's happened. Some transaction has taken place. They once were in the dark with you, but now they're in the light apart from you. What had happened? Christ is the light. Christ is the life. He came. That's what happened. And if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Don't you love that? So I died when Jesus died means I shall surely be raised since Jesus has been raised from the dead. That's why we sing, because he lives. I can face what? Tomorrow. Only because Christ lives. So this is the good news. This is the gospel. According to the Bible, Jesus died for our sins. Jesus was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day. That's Easter. Not Easter eggs. Not nice chocolate eggs. This is Easter. Easter is the capstone of the Christian faith. Easter is the seal on the gospel message. The risen Christ. Okay, so what does that mean now for me? I'm done. What does that mean? Number one, means I must now walk in newness of life. My life must be different if I believe that. Number two, I must anticipate my own change. Are you looking forward to a change? I don't want to say some of you need it. But you know you need it. I know I need it. I'm looking forward to that change. This body is tired, and this body is old, and this flesh, this principle of flesh and sin, wreaks havoc, doesn't it, every day of our lives. So I'm anticipating my change to be just like Christ. Number three, since we have this victory in Jesus, here's what Paul says, last verse of chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15. Here's what he says, since you have this victory, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he says, let us therefore be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor or your work is not in vain. Some of you come from non-Christian homes. Know that your labor in Christ is not in vain. Be immovable, be steadfast for Christ. Some of your marriages are different because of Jesus Christ. To the believing partner, I say, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord as a testimony of risen Christ. To the unbeliever, I say, you need faith in Christ. You need repentance. You need salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not yesterday, today. So walk in newness of life. Walk in this victory. All because Jesus rose from the dead. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we have reminded ourselves this morning that death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, up from the grave He arose. Oh, Father, how we thank You for the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And now here we are, Father, in Your holy presence, confronted by these realities and these truths. And we can go out of this place and close our minds to these truths, but the truths don't go away. May they confront us every day. May we believe them and know them for ourselves, that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. What a glorious gospel message that is, that Jesus died for sinners, that Jesus was buried, and that Jesus rose again, and that Jesus lives in the power of an endless life, indestructible life, for me, for us. Oh, may we know the truth of Easter. May we rejoice in it. May our lives be different. Change us, we pray. Make us like Christ. We look forward to that day when Jesus shall come in all of His glory and all of His splendor, and we shall be with Him, and we shall see Him as He is, and we shall be like Him. And every person that has this hope purifies themselves, even as Christ is pure. So, Father, we give You thanks for Your word and for these things, and ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.